Help us through your word now to discover more what it means to go on with you and to serve you and to follow you. So speak to us from your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do be seated. I remember well the time the Queen Mother came to our school to open a new biology block that had been built. And that morning, the day she was coming, we had a long assembly as our head teacher gave us a pep talk on how to respond to royals. The deal was that we would all line the drive that she would walk down, and as she walked past us, we would all clap. But more importantly, the head teacher wanted us to know how to respond should she, while on walkabout, speak to us. You know, do you bow or curtsy? Do you say, Ma'am, Your Majesty, or Madam? What do you say? And so we were all given instructions, which was nearly useless, because she walked straight past me and didn't even acknowledge my presence. But it was important that we learnt the appropriate response to the Queen Mother. Matthew, in the passage that Hugh read right at the beginning of our service, wants us to learn the appropriate response to Jesus Christ. What is the right response to Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to discover together this morning, and it would be a great help if you'd turn to those words that you read on page 7 of the New Testament part of the Bibles in front of you, and it's Matthew chapter 8 and verses 18 to 22. Page 7 of the New Testament section. The words that Hugh read to us in verses 18 and to 22 come at the end of a section where Matthew has recorded three healing miracles of Jesus from the many that he had done, and he recorded them to show Jesus' authority. If you cast your eye back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, Matthew concludes his outline and his summary of the Sermon on the Mount with showing us that the crowd were amazed because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. But what sort of authority? What sort of authority did Jesus have? Well, last week we discovered, as we looked at those three healing miracles that come after that, that it's authority that is able to make unclean things clean, and that it's authority that's come from God himself, that Jesus' authority is God's authority. But look, if you will, not just at Matthew 7 and verse 29, but at chapter 8 and verse 1. Because Matthew shows that on hearing a sermon of such authority, verse 1, great crowds followed him. And so if Matthew wants to show the nature of Jesus' authority in these next chapters, he also wants to show what it means to follow Jesus. And so the authority of Jesus and following Jesus run right through the next two or three chapters. So in the verses that we're looking at, in verses 18 to 22, we're presented with two men who are both concerned with following Jesus. Although in verse 19, if you look at it, the first man's described as a scribe in verse 21. We know that that first man must be a disciple because the second man is called another disciple. So two followers of Jesus come and speak with him about following him. But both seem to make mistakes in their statements about following Jesus, and Jesus corrects them both. Both these men are corrected by Jesus, and Matthew intends us therefore to learn the appropriate response to the authority of Jesus. The appropriate response to Jesus. The true nature of discipleship. What it is to follow him. And so in verses 18 to 22 we have two men. One who appears to be too quick in his intending to follow, and the other who appears to be too slow. The first man says, I'll follow you wherever you go. The second man says, first, let me go and bury my father. And both those statements are corrected or amplified by Jesus. So from these two men, as we look at them together, we learn more of what it means to follow Jesus. Well, let's look at them in turn. Let's look first at the man who's too quick. Verse 19. A scribe comes and says to Jesus, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. He's described as a scribe, a man who would be well educated, a man who would be familiar with the Old Testament, a man who would have taught the Old Testament. But Matthew doesn't tell us much more about him. We don't know the motive behind his statement in verse 19. Perhaps he's seen the miracles that Jesus has just done, and he's impressed at what he's seen. Or it may be by the use of his phrase, teacher, to address Jesus, that he's heard the Sermon on the Mount and he's impressed with what Jesus says. But here he is, saying he'll follow Jesus. Now, quite what he meant by that, we can't be sure either. Perhaps he was saying he would follow Jesus across the lake. Note verse 18, that's where Jesus is heading. Perhaps he was wanting to enlist as a pupil of Jesus. You're Jesus the teacher, and here's the scribe saying, I want to be part of your school. Or maybe it was a genuine desire to be committed to Jesus Christ. Whatever the motive or the extent of his intention, Jesus uses his declaration of commitment to show he needs to understand the implications of what he's saying. He needs to understand the implications of his declaration of commitment. So look at Jesus' response, verse 20. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus isn't putting this man off following him. He's not saying, don't follow me. He's not saying you can't come. He's just wanting this man to understand what the implications of following will be. So that this man won't be too quick. So that this man won't make rash promises that he's unable to keep. Nevertheless, isn't verse 20 a strange response for Jesus to make? What does verse 20 mean? Well, first, Jesus must be saying to this man that you need to know what you're following. You need to know what you're following. Does this scribe realize that the person he's saying he'll follow, this person he's declaring allegiance to, is unlike any other first century teacher? He's not even like a fox or a bird. Even the animals and the birds have homes, but Jesus has no home of his own. Although he's just been staying at Peter's house, he has no security, and he has nothing of his own. Does the scribe know that as he comes to enlist? Jesus the teacher has no chair in any university. There'll be no rooms for this scribe to have as digs. That's an important point Jesus is making here. Before you follow, know who you're following, know what you're following. What is Jesus like? And Matthew's readers, as they ponder these verses a few years after Jesus had said these words, coming after the three miracles of authority as they do, will certainly see the point even more clearly. Because in these words, verse 20, Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. In Matthew's Gospel, it's the first time that Jesus uses this common self-description for himself. But Matthew's readers would have known the phrase. They would have known it from our Old Testament reading from Daniel chapter 7. It may be worth turning back to it. Daniel chapter 7, it's on page 786. If you know the story of Daniel, you'll know that Daniel, in the second half of the book, has a number of visions or dreams. And here in this one, he dreams that God will remove and replace the kingdoms of the world with a new kingdom, his own kingdom, where the Son of Man will have authority. Note verse 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there will come like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Here's a vision of the Son of Man having dominion, or as other translations put it, authority. The Son of Man is an authority person, an authority figure. It's awesome authority that Daniel writes about here in Daniel chapter 7. But turn back to Matthew chapter 8 again, and you'll see that in verses 1 to 17, and if you were here last week, you'll know this, that Jesus has already been shown to be one with awesome authority. Awesome authority with these healings that he's done. But verse 19, the Son of Man, the one with such authority, has nowhere to lay down his head. Awesome authority, but material insecurity. Make sure before you follow him, Matthew seems to be saying. Make sure before you follow this Jesus, that you know the real Jesus you're following. One with authority, yes, but read on. Read on through the gospel and discover where he's heading. Make sure you know what you're following. And therefore, secondly, by implication, not just know what you're following, but know what that will cost you. For the scribe to follow Jesus will mean giving up his security. That's what the cost of going wherever Jesus was going. Know who you're following. Know what sort of person it is you're following. And know what it's going to cost you. The scribe must understand that. If Jesus isn't like timeshare people who seem to be promising so much but never really want you to see the small print. Have you ever had one of those letters that comes through the post? It tells you that you have won either a Ford Fiesta, two tickets to the States, or £10,000 in cash. All you need to do is turn up at such and such a hotel and claim your prize. And in claiming your prize, you have to sit through a 2 or 3 hour presentation of their particular timeshare that they want to sell you. They don't let you know that when you're told you won the prize. And then the prize itself, the two tickets to the States, have to be taken on a certain day and that day alone. And you have to stay in the hotel that they choose for as many nights as they want you to. It's no benefit at all. But you don't get to see the small print. I remember when I moved house, I hired a van to move some stuff around. And as I was in the office where I was hiring the van, he passed over a contract and he said, please sign at the bottom. And at the bottom it said, in signing you agree to the terms and conditions over leaf. So I turned over leaf and there was a whole A4 page of tightly packed type. With the terms and conditions on, in ink very faint and barely able to be read, and in a language that only solicitors seem to be able to understand. So I signed anyway. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus wants this man to know what he's doing before he does it. He wants this man to count the cost before he comes. He wants this man to understand the terms and conditions, to understand who he's committing himself and what it's going to cost him. There's nothing hidden in it. Yet I suspect that many people today give up Christianity, give up being Christians, because they never had it explained to them at the outset, either who it really was they were following or what it was going to cost them. People mistaken about the real Jesus, perhaps impressed with some things they've heard him say, perhaps impressed with the things they know he can do. People see the attraction of following him, but don't know the demands that he's going to make. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 14, which we had read to us. It's on page 74. It's a marvellous passage where Jesus describes to his disciples that that's exactly what they must do. They must count the cost. Page 74, Luke 14. And verse 28. He says, if one of you is going to build a tower, what does he do? Well, he works out how much it's going to cost before he builds it and works out that he can afford it. Otherwise, verse 29, he'll look an idiot. He'll look like one of those Spanish hotels in the recession, half built but then ran out of money and remains just half built. Or in verse 31, he says if a king's going to go to war, he'll check that he's got enough troops to win. One of the things that surprised so many of the Allies in the war with Iraq was that Saddam really did seem to think he could win. Now count the cost, Jesus says, before you start. Count the cost. And in Luke 14, notice that it is going to be costly. But many people don't realise that. Those who aren't on the fellowship group weekend away and who are in fellowship groups will have studied John chapter 6. If 5,000 fed on the mountainside by Jesus, they follow him across the lake because they see the miracle. But after Jesus has taught them who he is and what it means to follow him, only 12 left. The crowds go and only 12 are left. Yeah, the miracle might attract, the authority might attract, but who is he? And what's the cost? I think that's one of my big reservations about the power evangelism movement that seems to be around at the moment. The book Power Evangelism says, show people power, show people God's authority, show them the miracles, and they'll be attracted and they'll follow. And no doubt they will be attracted. The crowd here after the three miracles were attracted. In Matthew chapter 8, the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000 were attracted by the miracle. But Jesus in both cases teaches them the cost. What he's like and what it'll cost them. And the Gospels suggest that then many won't follow. My reservation about the power evangelism movement is that it rarely seems to teach the cost. To teach the fine print, as it were. And there's a danger, therefore, of breeding superficial Christians that will be like the seed in the parable of the sower, that will receive it with joy, but then give up when persecution comes, when the first costs seem to be manifest. And so there'll be many like this scribe who too quick to follow. Now, Jesus doesn't say don't come, but he says before you come, make sure you know who I am. Make sure you know what it'll cost you. And there may be those here even this morning who need to take this warning. Have you thought through the implications of following Jesus? Of considering that? And it must have implications for us in our evangelism, mustn't it? Must have implications. That we present Jesus accurately. And we spell out the cost to people. I remember one of the people who used to live with me, shortly after he came to live with me, he gave up being a Christian. I don't think those two were related. And I tried to ask him, why are you giving up? He said, nobody told me that it was going to cost so much. And so he's today no longer a Christian. We need to tell people the cost. Jesus does that. Yeah, we must do it. But we do it not to put people off. Some do that in their evangelism. They make it sound so unattractive that nobody's going to follow. But we must be honest. And we must tell people what it is going to cost to respond. Implications for evangelism will have implications for us in Christian living too. That we're warned here that following Jesus will be hard. Be prepared for that. At the end of the service we're going to sing together, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Have you given some thought to what hardships might be along the way for you before the end? A man too quick. But then secondly, we see in these verses, a man too slow. That's the second man who comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus in verse 21 and he provides the balance to the first man. Because if the first man was too quick, then this man's too slow. Look at his statement in verse 21. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Here's a man like the first one who wants to follow. Perhaps he's heard Jesus' reply even to the first man. He's prepared to go wherever. He understands the implication. He's counted the cost. But first he wants to go and bury his father. And then he'll come and follow. Doesn't seem an unreasonable request, particularly, does it? But Jesus' reply is startling, to say the least, in verse 22. Follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead. It's a shocking reply, isn't it? It's hardly the sort of counselling that you'd learn at a bereavement visiting counselling course. Let the dead bury their own dead. If this man's father had just died, he was required by law to be buried within 24 hours. In a hot climate, that was essential. Or it may be, as some of the commentators suggest, that this man's father wasn't yet dead. And he was saying to Jesus, allow me to stay at home until he dies. Again, that's not unreasonable. After all, the law did teach, didn't it, that a man should honour his father and his mother? Oh, what are we to make of this reply of Jesus in verse 22? Well, first note, he's not breaking the law. Matthew's keen to show that. The dead must be buried, but others can bury them. Let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But what Jesus is doing more than that is to issue in this startling language the emphasis of his point, follow me. As with the first man, we don't know this second man's motive. We don't know whether he was genuine or whether he really was trying a delaying tactic, trying to put it off. We don't know that. But we do know Jesus' point. Follow me. There's nothing more important. There are no firsts that we can put before following Jesus. His command to follow is the most important demand on this man. And so important that even his family ties, in comparison, are relatively unimportant. There's nothing more important and nothing more urgent than following Jesus. So important that it shouldn't be put off, even for something good. Even for something good in itself, don't put it off. It's urgent and important. The language that Jesus uses here is typical of the sort of language Jesus does use in the Gospels. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said, if your right eye causes you to look lustfully, then pluck it out. Get rid of it. It's startling language to show that sin's very serious and it must be treated mustn't be treated lightly. Or in our reading that we had from Luke 14 again, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. It's startling language, isn't it? Why does Jesus use such language? Well, because in comparison to following Jesus, there is nothing more important or urgent. St. Matthew's readers, as they're reading this over their breakfast, would choke on their cornflakes. So they'd get the point. Follow me, said Jesus, and nothing must come before that. This man comes to Jesus in verse 21 and declares Jesus to be Lord. But that must be lived by putting him first. Matthew later tells the story of a rich ruler who comes to him, and Jesus says to him that he must sell all he has and follow him. But he doesn't. And he goes away sad because he's very rich, because Jesus pinpoints that money is more important for that man than following Jesus is. And Jesus says the opposite ought to be. Follow me and allow nothing, however good, to get in the way. Now for some that has meant leaving home and leaving family and losing them. I know a man, a good friend of mine, who lost his job because on becoming a Christian, he refused to continue with the things that his company expected him to do, which were contrary to Jesus' teaching. And he said, I'm not doing that anymore. And they sacked him. It's not a good time to get sacked either at the moment. Again here, Jesus implies that there will be cost in following, but there's nothing more important, however costly it is. There's nothing. Yet I'm sure we've all met people who are like this man of verse 22. People who would follow if it wasn't so demanding. If it didn't mean stopping doing some things. If it didn't mean giving up some things, they'd follow then. If it didn't mean making Jesus Lord and making him rightfully Lord. That's the point that irritates people so much in the Gospel. This seemingly outrageous demand for urgent and total commitment. Religion's all right in moderation, people will say. Many people happy with Jesus' ethics, but not with this sort of demand. All too easy for us and all too easy for others to have things first. Christianity is important, but not that important, people say. But that's not what Jesus thinks. It's not what the apostles think. It was C.S. Lewis who said that Christianity can't be relatively important, because Jesus doesn't leave us that option. Well, it may be that, again, there are some here this morning where we know there are things or hindrances that we put first before following Jesus. That if you were the person, this man here, then you'd be saying, but first let me, I don't know what you'd answer, first let me do. This man, too slow. Well, again, that must have implications for us. It must have implications for us in our evangelism again, doesn't it? We know that the most important thing is following Jesus. Do we know it's the most important thing for our friends as well? It'd be a good thing to invite people next Sunday morning, wouldn't it, to hear the gospel? Nothing more important, nothing more urgent, nothing more pressing for us or for our friends. I wonder whether we believe that. There are two men who come to Jesus, both intending to follow. And just cast your eye at verse 23, because it's very characteristic of Matthew in his gospel. Matthew says, And when he got into the boat, that's when Jesus got into the boat, the disciples followed him. That's what disciples do in Matthew's gospel. Disciples follow. But Matthew never tells us whether these two men are in the boat. He never tells us whether these two men end up following or not. What do we learn about following from these two men? One too quick and one too slow. Let me conclude. There's nothing more costly than following Jesus. And there's nothing more urgent or important than following Jesus. Following him is costly. Following him is urgent. But there's another strand that runs through these two men's experience here. Following Jesus is submission to his lordship. Following Jesus is to submit to his authority. In other words, to follow is to obey him. Jesus has the authority to command. And we'll see more of that next week. But here he's shown he has the authority to command these two men and to command us to follow wherever he wants. To follow Jesus is to submit to that authority. It's to place ourselves under that lordship and to obey him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you this morning that there is no one and nothing more important than you to follow. Yet, Lord, many of us are conscious that we place things in our own lives that are come before you, and we're so reluctant to let go. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to count the cost and therefore not be too quick in our decision to follow. But help us to see that it's so important, help us to see its urgency, and therefore help us not to be too slow. Lord, we pray that you'd make us people who have the appropriate response to Jesus, this one with authority. Help us to follow, we pray, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.